Good evening. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Tonight we'll be studying an event in the life of Elijah that shows him at his most discouraged. What's interesting about it is it happens just after probably the high point in his life. As you recall, he had prayed to the Lord that it not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And under those circumstances, it is a direct affront to the Baal worship that we see taking place during the reign of Ahab, Jezebel, and their sons. This is a situation in which this affront is because Baal is a god of storm, as the Canaanites reckoned him. They saw him as a god that threw lightning bolts that caused it to rain, and therefore everything that had to do with rain or fertility was associated with him. For Elijah to pray that it wouldn't rain was indicating the power of God over the power of this false god. And this had gone on for quite some time. Finally, we see Elijah appearing before Ahab and the priests of Baal, which amounted to about 450, and the priests of the Asherah, which amounted to about 400. And the people are called together there at Mount Carmel, and there Elijah makes an appeal to them, says, "How long do you go halting between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him." But the people answered him not a word. So he makes a suggestion. He says, "Let's build an altar, and the God that answers by fire is the God that we'll serve." And the people thought that sounded like a good idea. Elijah says, "Since you are many and I am few," there are 450 priests of Baal here, "you go ahead and go first." So they build an altar, and there they put the animal on it. Everything is provided except for the fire. And they begin early appealing to Baal to answer by fire. And nothing happens. They continue, and it gets even more intense as they begin to cut themselves and hurt themselves with the idea of making Baal feel sympathetic toward them in their appeal, but still nothing happens. Elijah taunts them in the midst of this and says to them, "You know, he must be on a journey. Call louder. He must have gone aside." That's a real insult, because it means he's in the outhouse. And so here you have a situation in which Elijah is sitting back watching the failure of the God that these people have placed their confidence in during Ahab and Jezebel's reign, and nothing is happening. No one answered. No one heard, because no one was there. Finally, when Baal doesn't answer by fire, it becomes Elijah's turn, and he picks up 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and builds an altar. He places the animal on the altar, and he is not completed with his task then. He builds a trench around the altar and everything that is to burn, and he says, "Bring a very precious commodity. I want you to bring 4 pitchers of water, and I want you to soak the sacrifice." And they do it. He says, "I want you to do it a second time." And they again bring another 4 pitchers of water. "I want you to do it a third time." And they soak the sacrifice to such an extent that water stands in the trench that he built around the sacrifice. So here you find something that it is going to take more than a spark to cause it to burn. But then he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers by fire. Fire so much that it licks up the sacrifice. It burns up everything that is there, licks up the water in the trench, and there's nothing left there but a charred ruin where the sacrifice had been. The people then bow and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah orders that all of the priests of Baal be rounded up, and he takes them just down from Mount Carmel to the brook Kishon, and there Elijah slays all 450 of them. You would think that this would be a great day. To add to the greatness of this day, it is a situation in which, at least because of the people's apparent going over and serving the God of Israel and saying that Jehovah is God, it rains that day. And here Elijah explains exactly what's going to happen. How that there is a cloud that's going to appear out over the Mediterranean that they could see from Mount Carmel. And there it was going to be at first as big as a man's hand, and it was going to grow. And he runs to Jezreel, and the rain is something that covers everything after that, ending the 3.5-year drought. Now, you would think that this would be the highest point in his ministry, because after all, who can deny the fact that God is the one who has caused this to occur, who not only has defeated the prophets of Baal and allowed them to be slain, but has also himself caused it to rain at the appeal of Elijah. But I want you to notice in the first verse of chapter 19, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Ahab seems to be almost convinced, but Jezebel is hardened in her opposition. All she can see is the fact that her priests have been slaughtered, and she makes one of those interesting curses. "So may the gods do so to me and even more. May these bad things happen to me and more be piled on top of them if I don't make you like one of those Baal priests by this time tomorrow. If you're not as dead as they are this time tomorrow, may the gods bring a curse upon me." And he was afraid. Fear doesn't seem to be something we associate with Elijah, but here we find him afraid. "And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." He leaves the nation of Israel where he has spent his ministry. He goes through Judah all the way to the southern edge of Judah at Beersheba. There leaves his servant there. "And he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again." Here we see serious discouragement on the part of Elijah. Someone who's been so bold in his opposition to Baal worship, at a time in which you don't have any good kings in Israel at all, and yet you have the prophet Elijah and his protege, Elisha, serving during that important time as those that would lead the opposition to this kind of false worship. But he's discouraged and prays that he might die. But the Lord allows him to sleep and sends an angel to wake him up and provides bread and water for him, and he eats and drinks and lays down again. "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. So we're talking about a long trip to have made from Mount Carmel all the way through Israel, all the way through Judah. And now he's gone even across the Sinai Desert, and there is at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, as it's called. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, you can tell he's almost had plenty of time to rehearse this speech. "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Again, he gives his rehearsed speech. "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Here in this situation where we find Elijah before the Lord, he has just had his greatest triumph, and now he is in his lowest despair. He feels exactly like a failure. But I think there are powerful lessons for us to be able to learn in this incident, in the story of Elijah, when he goes AWOL, in effect, from his area of labor in Israel and goes down to Judah and goes down to Sinai. But the Lord is patient with Elijah. And the Lord provides for him. I think it's interesting that even though he's leaving the area of work that the Lord had given him, we see the Lord allowing him this excursion and even provides for his needs when he provides bread and water for him to give him the strength to make that trip of 40 days and 40 nights down to Mount Horeb, where there he can speak to him directly. We need to understand that the Lord provides for our needs. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 37? And verse 25, how that "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God takes care of his people. Sometimes it's hard for us to think about that when we are undergoing difficult times or where we are hurting. But it's important to understand that God may not provide everything we want, but he'll provide everything that we need. David understood that, and while Elijah may not have been thinking about it at this time, we need to understand that for Elijah and for ourselves. Remember in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 33, there as Jesus in his middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records it, talks about how that people often get involved in anxious worry for what they will eat or what they will drink. And he comes to a climax here in this particular story by saying, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Seek God's kingdom first, and all the rest of this will be taken care of. So we need to understand, like Elijah came to understand, that God provides for His people. Another important lesson from this story is that God doesn't always speak as man thinks that He should. Here we find a situation in which Elijah goes and there at Mount Horeb speaks to the Lord. And as the Lord appears, do you remember there were all kinds of manifestations there? Strong wind, an earthquake, fire, and then the sound of a gentle blowing. The Lord wasn't in the mighty wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. But in that sound of a gentle blowing, then we see Elijah going out of the cave and wrapping himself in the mantle to talk to the Lord. I expect everyone involved, even Elijah at first, would have thought the Lord was coming in all of His splendor there, with the manifestations of the earth and nature showing themselves round about. But it's finally in that gentle blowing that you wouldn't expect that the Lord comes gently to speak to Elijah. It's not uncommon in the Word of God. You remember Naaman, when he came to be healed of his leprosy and he's told to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, he's upset. He said, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than this Jordan?" I surely thought that he would come out and wave his hand and cure the leper. Here's a fellow that never saw leprosy healed, and he knows exactly what it's supposed to look like. God doesn't always do things in the ways that we expect. Do you remember in the 6th chapter of the book of John, when there were people who had heard who had eaten of Jesus' bread and fish as He had fed the 5,000. And they had come and gathered around the Sea of Galilee, chasing Him to try to come and make Him a king by force. And in response, He preaches His bread of life sermon, in which He says, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you're not going to be able to be part of this kingdom that I am making." At the end of that sermon, there are people who say it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And most go away and don't follow Him anymore. And you remember He asked His apostles, "Will you go away too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the ones who has eternal life." And we need to recognize that, again, the Lord didn't come as they expected. They expected Him to be a modern-day Moses and lead them against the Romans, provide food for them on a regular basis that they didn't have to work for, like the manna in the wilderness. And because He wasn't the kind of Messiah they expected, most went off and left Him. Jesus wasn't the kind of person that they expected. Do you remember? They thought that, in fact, His apostles, do you remember even at just before His ascension, the apostles asked, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Probably with a physical kingdom in mind. Jesus just wasn't the kind of Messiah that they had in mind. And very often we find situations in the Word of God in which we find the Lord doing things much differently than we would do them. And I expect in all of our lives, we've seen situations in which the Lord's way was certainly not the way that we would have done things. But let me tell you, we would have been mistaken because the Lord's way is always the best way. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 20, there it says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." He calls for them. How many of you are wise? How many of you are scribes? How many of you are the great debaters of the age whom the Lord has made foolish and who the Lord's word is deemed foolish? But said, isn't it interesting that even though the world in its wisdom didn't come to know God, it was well-pleasing to God that by the foolishness of the message preached, there would be people who would be saved. You see, what we're engaging in tonight for most of the people in the world is not exactly the kind of thing they would expect of a God who had the ability to save those in the world. The message we proclaim when we come up here to preach the gospel is a message that to the world, for the most part, is foolishness. Why would you waste your time? Why would you waste your effort on a group of Jewish myths? People often will say, well, it's God's way. And we need to understand that it is through this message that to the world seems foolish that there is indeed true wisdom. Not like the world would do it, but it's the way the Lord ordained it and what we must follow. Even though the Lord may not speak or may not demand or may not expect the very things that we would do if we were establishing our church. I like the expression that's used here on a couple of occasions where he asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Again, he was to some extent AWOL. He was not in Israel where his presence had been such a powerful influence over the course of the years of the famine. I think we need to realize that God is calling upon Elijah to evaluate and see exactly what he's doing. And I think we need to evaluate ourselves from time to time to see exactly why we are where we are and what are we doing here. You remember when the Lord asked Adam, "Where are you?" I don't think it was because the Lord didn't know where Adam was. But he wanted Adam to know where Adam was. And Adam was hiding from a God that up to now, up to his sin, he'd been very eager to see and communicate with. But now he was hiding himself wearing fig leaves because his sin had let him understand just how naked he stood before the God that he had in the past had claimed to serve. Let's finish by asking ourselves a few questions. Just like God asked Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Let's ask ourselves that same question in terms of what are we doing here. Instead of Elijah, let's supply your name, and I'll supply my name. What are you doing here, Curtis? What about attendance? What about participating in the work of the saints here at the West End Church of Christ? In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 23, there to a group of people who were tempted to go back into Judaism because it seemed to be a safer alternative than Christianity, We see there the Hebrew writer explains to them exactly what they need to do. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What are you doing here? Are you attending? Are you doing what you can to consider how to stimulate other Christians here for love and good deeds? Well, one of the ways you do that is by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And yet, there are people here who do that from time to time, who don't take their assembling with the saints as seriously as they should. Again, when you're talking to a Sunday night audience, you're generally talking about people who are more faithful in their attendance than some others. But we need to make sure and evaluate, what are we doing here? Are we participating? Are we doing the kinds of things that we need to do? If everybody attended as well as we attend, could we keep the doors open? In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember after the stoning of Stephen, there was a great diaspora that took place among the people, how that they scattered away from Jerusalem, which had been kind of a center for learning and had been the place where you could find many Christians from all over the Roman world and beyond. And here we see, just mentioned in passing, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And what's fascinating to me about this is not talking about the apostles, because they stayed in Jerusalem. We're talking about average, everyday Christians who, wherever they were scattered, they preached the word, because people have a tendency to talk about what is important to them. I bet if I just talked with you for a single afternoon and let you do most of the talking, I could find out what was most important to you. If it was your grandkids that you talked about, I think I could figure out your grandkids were really important to you. If it was your recreation that you talked about, I think that your recreation was most important to you. If it was your spouse that you talked about, if it was your work that you talked about, I could probably make a good evaluation of what was done. But you know, it is amazing how often you can talk to some people and spiritual matters don't come up. In fact, it's almost seemed a little bit impolite, even among Christians, to talk about things that have to do with the kingdom and with spiritual matters. I've been very pleased at this congregation, so that there are very few conversations that I have with members of this congregation in which spiritual matters don't come up. And I'm very pleased with that. And I think you're to be commended for that, for the most part. But how do you participate in that? Do you have spiritual goals and ideals on your mind? Do you have teaching the lost as something that is valuable enough to you, that you speak about what is important to you, to those who are your friends and your neighbors and your peers and your co-workers? Needs to be something that is important enough to you to speak about. If it's not something that you speak about in talking to other people, it may very well be a reflection on how important it is to you. Think seriously about what are you doing here in reference to your spiritual life and the teaching of the lost. You know, we have opportunities, especially those of us that are parents and grandparents, to teach children. What do we do in reference to that? And what are we doing here to be able to teach those that are children? In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, there we see, as Jesus emphasizes this particular point, he says, And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." This is an interesting passage that is valuable in talking to people who believe that when people die, they are just annihilated, because this talks about something worse. You know, what could be worse than having a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea? He says, you know what? It would be better for you to have that done than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Implying there is something worse in store for those who do not encourage, who do not build up, in fact, who do things to discourage the young and children. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 42, there again we see important messages in terms of the attitude that we need to have toward those children in our care and those children that we might be able to influence. In verse 42 of chapter 10, there we see Jesus saying, "And whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I truly say to you, he shall not lose his reward." The Lord cares what's done in reference to these young people. That's what's such a great thing about those of you who have chosen to teach in the Vacation Bible School that we're having here this week. It speaks well of you and your interest in wanting to teach the young. Those who are involved in our regular curriculum, who teach children, frankly, have a more potentially helpful job than the classes that I teach. The classes that I teach are generally with people who are older and who are, as my great-grandmother used to say, are sot in their ways. That's just, she sought was the past tense of set, I think, as far as she was concerned. But you know, when you're dealing with children, you're dealing with wet cement. You're dealing with clay in your hands, that the things that you say and you do may be the very thing that encourage them to be faithful in their to the Lord and to serve Him and to obey the gospel when the day comes. What are you doing here in terms of building up the saints? In the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the importance of building up, he talks about, "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." I like the way some of the older translations render this, where they say knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's literally what it is saying. Knowledge puffs up in arrogance. Love builds up in trying to strengthen and edify one another. What are we doing to try to build each other up? Are we trying to teach one another in opportunities in which those provide themselves? Do we encourage people in the things that they do? When's the last time a young brother got up to make a talk and you patted him on the back, and even though it may not have been the best you'd ever heard, you bragged about his potential and you appreciated his efforts to stand up in front of people? Because let me tell you, when you stand up in front of people to give a talk, to lead singing, to do just about anything that you can imagine, there's a whole bunch of things that can happen and only one of them's good. I've seen a brother's britches fall down when he was waiting on the Lord's table in California one time. That's kind of hard to recover from. Frankly, it's hard for the audience to recover from. I have preached, and I don't ever use nylon zippers anymore, because I've preached before and noticed a bit of a breeze, and as I passed in front of my fly, I would notice that it would gap open. You know how nylon zippers do. They can kind of gap open on you, and you have to go down with them and then come back up. And that's kind of hard to do when you're preaching, I remember what I did is I had people have a real long reading. I said, now everybody get your Bibles out. Everybody read along with me in this lengthy passage that I'm going to read. And I got way down like this and I went down and came right back up. And I hope nobody saw me. See, there are all kinds of things that can happen. Sometimes, no matter how well you've studied, no matter how well you've done, you get your tongue tangled up, and the words just don't come out right. Reading is difficult to do sometimes, because although you're reading it, and although you know how to read, sometimes it's easy to fumble and bumble around with the English language. Sometimes it's easy to misspeak when you stand before people. But you know, we need to try to look beyond those things, especially if we have established that we're not talking about a false doctrine being believed or taught. We need to try to do what we can to encourage and build one another up and make sure that in our building up the saints, we encourage somebody to do even better in the Lord's service. What about meeting the financial needs that we see round about us? You remember in James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, there is it talks about the importance of combining works with our faith. In fact, it lets us know that faith without works is dead. It says there in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give him what is necessary for his body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Do we see needs round about us that we can alleviate and ignore those? What are you doing here in the place where you've been given? We're not AWOL like Elijah was necessarily. We are in the place that God has allowed us to be at this particular time to be able to perform services in reference to Him. But what are we doing here in order to be able to serve the Lord and to be able to magnify His name and exalt His cause? In 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, we might ask ourselves the question, what are we doing here in reference to giving? We're told in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the importance of being a cheerful giver as we live our lives and we do what the Lord would have us to do. Are we cheerful in our giving? Or are we stingy in our giving? It certainly isn't appropriate for us to be people who are stingy with the Lord and His cause when the Lord has been so bountiful with us. What do we do in terms of encouraging? What are you doing here to encourage the elders, the deacons, the young people, those women who come to services, or those men who come to services and bring their children without benefit of a spouse that is trying to help them get to heaven? What do we do to try to encourage them? You remember what Barnabas' nickname was? His name wasn't Barnabas. His nickname was Barnabas, and it means son of encouragement. We need more Barnabases here to encourage people to do what God would have them to do. God had work for Elijah to do. Do you remember as He outlines to him, after He's expressed His discouragement, He outlines for him that He's got two kings and a prophet to anoint for God's purposes. In fact, He's only going to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, to be his successor. And Elisha will continue that work by anointing Hazael and by anointing Jehu. But the Lord gave him something to do. And the Lord has given us something to do. What are we doing here, Curtis? What are you doing here? Supply your name. One thing that I also want to mention is the fact that when all was said and done, the Lord finally throws this little fact in. Do you remember Elijah thought that he was the Lone Ranger? He said, "I'm alone, and they seek my life to take it from me." And after the Lord has given him tasks to perform, he throws in this little gem. "But there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." You know, sometimes it's easy for us to feel alone in the things that we're trying to do. But it's the devil that tries to make us feel that. There are plenty of people. And there are plenty of people here who are busy about their Father's business. We need to understand that we're not alone either. And there are those here at West End who'll be willing to help you as you try to serve the Lord and do His will. As you try to do your work here, to try to make sure that all of these things that we've talked about today can be met. But it doesn't hurt us from time to time to ask ourselves the question, what are we doing here? And if we can answer that question by some positives when we go through the things that we can do, it can encourage us to greater effort. If we can only answer those questions in the negative, it still ought to encourage us to greater effort. But let us recognize just where we've fallen short and do better through the help that God provides to be able to be more what He would have us to be. Perhaps there are those in the audience who are not children of God this evening. What are you doing here? Are you here so that you might be able to learn more about the truth, so that you might be able to take that truth and apply it to your lives and be able to render obedience to the Lord? I can't think of a better time to do so than now. If you'll come in faith and show it through repentance, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you tonight so you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God and haven't lived as you should, you need to evaluate yourself, examine yourself, see what you're doing here. Because only by being an active member in the Lord's service can we be truly pleasing to Him. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.